Well, if you will, please do turn back to that passage that I read, Isaiah chapter 42 and the first 9 verses. What does God want you to look at? To what does the living God want to draw your attention? God wants you to look at his Son. I read Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9. Many of you will know this is the first of 4 what are commonly termed servant songs that come in this section of Isaiah. And these servant songs are prophecies concerning a figure who was to come, a figure whom God calls my servant. And as you read those servant songs together, and as you consider what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that these songs are prophecies about him, about Christ, the Son of God, come to earth as a man. Written as they were hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus was born, they nevertheless accurately describe his life and ministry, his rejection and suffering, his death and his burial, as well as the fact that after his death he would be worshipped as risen and trusted by people from throughout the world. These servant songs are all about the Lord Jesus. They find their fulfillment in him. And right at the outset of this first servant song, God calls people to consider him. Behold my servant. Behold my servant. Look at him. God wants people to look at, to consider Christ. And he wants all people to do that. The context in which Isaiah 42 is spoken can be found at the beginning of chapter 41. Chapter 41, verse 1, God speaking says this: keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. God is calling the distant coastlands, the distant peoples, the distant nations of the world. He's calling them to come together to the place of judgment. So we'll look at that in more detail later. But the point is this: it's in that context, to the people, not just of the Jewish nation, to the people of all nations, that God says, behold my servant. And friends, we are those people from those nations. It means Almighty God wants you and me to behold, to look at his Son, his servant. And if the living God wants us to do something, then we ought to do it, oughtn't we? And as we do this in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9, we'll see who Christ is, who this servant is. We'll see what he's like under 3 headings, which are framed questions. Firstly, who? Who is Christ the servant? Secondly, what? What did Christ come to earth to do? And thirdly, how? How did he carry out his mission? So first then, who is Christ the servant? Who is Christ the servant? And we see 2 things. First, we see he's a man helped in his mission by God. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. As he carried out his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus was upheld by God the Father, and he was enabled to do his work by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that was only necessary because he became truly human. We must be clear on that. The Lord Jesus is not merely God in a human body. He became a true human being. John 1 verse 14, which I read at the beginning of this service, doesn't say that the Word became as if it were flesh. No, the Word became flesh. He became truly human. Sometimes Christians emphasise, don't they, the strength of Christ. They portray him as a some sort of colossus striding through first century Judea and Galilee, healing the sick, casting out demons, forgiving sinners. And of course, as the divine Son of God, he did do those things. But as he lived his human life here on earth, the New Testament is clear he also knew what it was to be tired, to be upset and frail, even surprised. He knew weakness. I'm sure many of you who are believers love the great truths in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weakness. Well, why is it that the Lord Jesus can sympathise with our weakness? It's because he was weak too in his human nature. But friends, have you grasped that? Because if you don't, you'll never truly understand how much it cost the Lord Jesus during his 33 years or so that he lived on earth to save sinners. You'll never truly understand how much it cost him to save you if you're a believer. And you'll never truly understand how much he understands your weakness and is eager to help you in it. For the Lord Jesus Christ didn't simply know true weakness. He was upheld as he was weak completely by his Father. And verse 1 says he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so he was fully equipped to carry out the mission given to him by his Father. He was fully equipped to be the Lord's servant. So that's the first thing we see in answer to this question, who is Christ the servant? And then secondly, we see this. He's one especially chosen by God. One especially chosen by God. Verse 1. Behold my servant whom I hold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. My elect one, my chosen one. Of all the human beings who've ever lived in the history of the world, God chose Jesus Christ, his son become man, to be his special chosen one. The one who would serve him in the most important mission of all. Now that phrase, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, is true of all believers. Ephesians 1 tells us that we were chosen, we were elected before the foundation of the world. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 17 says this of God's people, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices. He delights in his people. All of you who are believers can say, I am God's chosen one in whom he delights. But that's especially true of the Lord Jesus. We are chosen ones, elect ones. He is the chosen one, the elect one. He's the one who brings supreme delight to his Father. And those of us who are true Christians gain the benefits that we have as we're joined to him, the chosen one, as we thought this morning, by faith. Imagine I have a wealthy friend. And this wealthy friend of mine chooses to give a huge financial gift, £100,000, to one of his friends. And he chooses me. And so he asks me for the details of my bank account and he pays the £100,000 into my bank account. Well, I have a joint account, so Hannah, my wife, would also gain from the gift that was given to me. Because in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of the bank, she is joined to me, the chosen one. Well, in a similar way, believers benefit. We as believers benefit, don't we? Because we're joined to Christ, the supreme chosen one. I mentioned a minute or so ago, Ephesians 1, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. What does Paul write? We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's by being united by faith to him that you and I can gain the blessings of salvation, can gain every spiritual blessing. He's the one who merited eternal life by his perfect obedience to his Father. And so if you're joined to him, you are given the gift of eternal life. He's the one who brings delight to his Father every moment. And if you're joined to him, you in your stumbling way can bring delight to God. He's the one who's been equipped by the Holy Spirit without measure to be the Lord's servant. And joined to him, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. That's why faith in Christ is so important. It's why it's all important to every one of us, however old or however young, because by faith in Christ, you're joined to him, the elect one. You're joined to the one through whom God gives all spiritual and lasting blessings. So let me ask you, friends, the question that must come from this. Are you joined to him? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted him personally? There's no more important question than that. It's the difference between, on the one hand, having your sins still counted against you, and on the other hand, knowing the blessing of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God and every other spiritual blessing. Because Jesus Christ is the elect one, the true man, chosen by God and upheld in his mission. So what is this mission? That leads us to our second question. What did Christ come to earth to do? And here we find an emphasis which is rare in much contemporary evangelical Christianity. Christ came to earth to vindicate the glory of God. There's a key word that's there three times in verses 1 to 4. I don't know if you noticed it as we read it. It's the word justice. So, for example, verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. What does that mean? What does this word mean, justice? Well, some read into this passage their own ideas about justice, often ideas of social injustice. I'm not for a moment saying that as Christians we shouldn't be concerned with social justice, justice in society. We should. But that's not what justice is meaning here. We need to have a right understanding of the context to understand what this idea of justice means. So let's go back to Isaiah 41 and verse 1. In Isaiah 41 and verse 1, God calls all the nations of the world into a cosmic courtroom scene. Let me read that verse again. God speaking, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." God is taking the nations of the world to court. When we tend to think of scripture and the idea of a courtroom analogy, we tend to think, don't we, of God being the judge. But in this courtroom picture, God is the one making the complaint. He's the one bringing the charge, the one who's been wronged. We don't have time to go all the way through chapter 41. But in chapter 41, God accuses the nations of the world, instead of worshipping him as he deserves, of trusting and worshipping idols. Idols which verse 7 tells us have to be nailed down with pegs so that they won't fall over. And then having charged the peoples of the world with idolatry, having set out his case and accused the people of the world of this wrongdoing, God then calls on the nations of the world to present their defence. That's what we see in verse 21. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. That's courtroom language, isn't it? The language of God presenting a case and then calling on the people to present their case. God is saying to the nations of the world who have rejected him and turned aside to idolatry, he's saying, "I am God. I deserve to be worshipped by every single one of you. And yet instead of worshipping me, you have turned aside and worshipped idols that you have made." God is saying, "You have wronged me. You have treated me unjustly." Friends, it's a scandal, isn't it? When human beings reject and ignore God, the Almighty One who was and is to come. When human beings reject God, the Creator who made them, the One who in love gave them life and every blessing they have and the ability to enjoy those blessings. It's a scandal. A scandal of which all of us has been guilty. Friends, we mustn't be clear on that. When people live their lives ignoring God, we mustn't simply see that as normal or even as sad. We must see it as the outrageous thing that it is. Whatever sort of idols we or others have, whether it's idols of stone or modern idols of material possession or comfort or pleasure or worldly status, when people do not give God the place that he deserves at the very centre of their lives, it is scandalous. They are stealing from God. They are robbing him of his glory. And in this cosmic courtroom scene, God insists that he is being treated unjustly. And it's at this point that we come to chapter 42 and the servant of the Lord enters the courtroom. We must remember the chapter divisions are not there in the original text. We're still in the courtroom and the servant enters and God says, "Behold my servant, he will bring forth justice." Here is the one who will bring justice. The word means verdict, the just verdict. Older translations translate it as judgment, not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of making a right judgment about something. A right verdict, the just verdict in this court case between God and the nations of the world. Jesus comes to vindicate the greatness and glory of God in the eyes of a world that has turned away from him to worship idols. As God says at the end of this passage, in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Christ came to vindicate the glory of God. And he does that, doesn't he, ultimately at the cross. If you read John's Gospel, you see that supremely is his own understanding of what he was doing. So, for example, John 17 and verse 1, as he, the day before he's going to die, looking ahead to the cross, prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The servant comes to vindicate and display the glory of God, and he does that supremely at the cross. So how does that happen? How did Christ vindicate his glory, his Father's glory, as he died on the cross? Well, he does it by displaying his Father's glorious attributes for the world to see. Think for a minute. When the Lord Jesus died in the place of sinners, didn't he display the power of God? If even as a weak, frail, humiliated criminal, Christ can destroy forever the power of sin and death and Satan and hell, how powerful must he be? And he displayed the holy justice of God. If God, in his desire to pardon sinful men and women, was willing even to punish his own Son for their sins rather than simply overlooking their sins, how committed to justice, to doing what is right, must God be? And perhaps most wonderfully of all for us, he displayed the gracious love of God. If God was willing to pour out his own wrath against his own Son, the one who was eternally begotten of himself, the one with whom he'd enjoyed perfect fellowship from all eternity, in order to save lost, guilty, undeserving sinners like us, how gracious, how loving must he be? Friends, at the cross you can see, can't you, the clearest display in all of history of the power and the holy justice and the love of God. You can see the display of the glory of God that will be the praise of God's people throughout eternity. You can see how God is infinitely superior to any and every idol. Christ's mission was to vindicate the glory of God. And that happens as people from all nations are saved. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice, this just verdict in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Well, how is that going to happen? Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, he's speaking to Christ here, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The Lord Jesus brings the verdict. He vindicates God's honour by saving Jews, that's who's meant by the people in verse 6, and Gentiles, again, that's there in verse 6. And he does that by bringing light to those who are spiritually blind. It's in this way that God will get the glory due to him. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I said, didn't I, that God's glory was vindicated through Christ's death on the cross. But that's true because that message of the cross has been proclaimed to all nations. Imagine you have a painter, and this painter has a reputation for being a great painter of landscape pictures. But as far as anyone's aware, this painter has never painted a portrait. And so he's got a reputation. He's known as the painter who can't paint portraits. Well, one day when this painter is old, his daughter is up in his loft and she finds a portrait that this man has done of his wife. And it's absolutely magnificent. And with her father's permission, she arranges for it to be hung up in one of the art galleries that his other paintings, his landscape paintings, have been hung up in. But this portrait is so popular that in the end it gets hung up in art galleries all around the world. It's sold for millions of pounds, and people from all over the world come to see this portrait. Well, no longer is that man going to be known, is he, as the painter who can't paint portraits. What is it that's caused his reputation as a portrait painter to be vindicated? Well, supremely, it's the fact that he painted that portrait in the first place. But also, it's because now people from all across the world have been able to see that portrait. And in a similar way, just as it's in Christ's death on the cross that the glorious attributes of God are supremely demonstrated, God is ultimately glorified as people from across the world come to see God's glory at the cross. As men and women bow the knee before the Lord Jesus and look to the cross, God's glory is displayed. God's honour is vindicated. The Lord Jesus came to vindicate the honour of God through the salvation of people from all nations. Let me ask you, friends, those of you who would say you're Christians, do you have this God-centred view of the gospel? And do you share Christ's desire to bring glory to God through the salvation of sinners? Because it can be very easy, can't it, to become man-centred in our view of salvation and Christ's work. To think of it all in terms of human salvation. Yes, I might freely acknowledge that my salvation is down to the grace of God. But still the emphasis can so often be on my salvation. Well, the Bible does, of course, talk of human salvation. God, in his grace, offering this salvation in Christ. But ultimately, he does that in the context of God showing his glory. Even Romans 3, and the great passage that speaks of how the righteousness of Christ can be made known to us so that we can be right with God. Even that passage has this note. Romans 3:25 speaks of God setting forth Christ to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Christ's work is not merely, wonderfully as it is, it's not merely for human benefit. It's to demonstrate the righteousness of God. So I ask again, do you have this God-centred view of the gospel? Because if you're to serve God in any way like the Lord Jesus did, you must have as your supreme aim this recognition that God's glory is to be displayed. Well, we've seen who the Lord Jesus is. We've seen his mission. He came to vindicate the glory of God at the cross and through the salvation of people from the nations. Thirdly, briefly, let's ask the question, how? How did he carry out his mission? How did he carry out his mission? With compassion. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. Imagine you have a reed or perhaps a stick, and you want to use this stick for something. Maybe you're going on a walk and you want to use this stick as a walking stick, and it's bruised and it looks like it's nearly broken. What are you going to do? You're going to throw it away, aren't you? You're going to find a better stick, a stronger looking stick, a sturdier one. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that to his people. A bruised reed he will not break. As Christ sought the lost while he was here on earth, and as by the Holy Spirit he's saving people now, he recognises his people's weakness. Yes, he sees us, as we've seen, he sees us as sinful rebels. He knows that we are those who have robbed God of the glory that is due to him and turned aside to idols. But he also sees us as his people, weak, needy, lost without him. And though those of us who are his people deserve to be broken like a reed and thrown away, or blown out like a candle, he won't cast us away. John 6, verse 37 is a great passage, a great verse to speak to those who are non-believers. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, this is what the Lord Jesus says to you. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. But that remains true for believers long after our conversion. Jesus doesn't give up on those who have come to him, however weak or unworthy we are. That's the supreme example in the Gospels of this is Peter. After the resurrection, Peter, before Christ's death, had disowned Christ three times, hadn't he? And the Lord Jesus could legitimately have come to Peter and said, I don't want anything more to do with you. But he doesn't. He comes in John 21 and he restores him. Yes, he challenges him. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Compassion for the Lord Jesus was never wishy-washy. It often involved rebuke or strong challenge. But the intention behind the challenge is to restore Peter, to give him that great privilege of being the leader of the early church. What compassion he showed to Peter. We've seen, friends, haven't we, the importance of being God-centred and not man-centred. But that doesn't mean that you and I, as servants of God, shouldn't care for people, does it? It didn't mean that for the Lord Jesus. He was tender-hearted. He showed compassion. And as you seek as individuals and together as a church to win the lost, however outwardly sinful they might be, you must show that same compassion, the same patience, the same forgiving spirit. During his earthly ministry, Jesus showed true compassion, and he still does. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're seeking to follow him as your Lord, as a disciple of his, he will never let you go. You may at times be unfaithful to him, he will never be unfaithful to you. Perhaps there's some of you here this evening and you're particularly aware at this time of weakness and sinfulness. Maybe it's a lack of faith or love for the Lord. Maybe there's specific sins you've committed or sinful habits you can't seem to break. And perhaps you're tempted at times to think, surely the Lord Jesus is just going to get fed up of me and not want to have anything more to do with me. Well, if you are truly Christ, that will never happen. You may be a bruised reed, but he will not break the bruised reed. He's overflowing with compassion. He's overflowing, friends, with compassion towards you. That's the wonderful news of the gospel. That's the wonderful news of this Saviour. How did he carry out this mission? With compassion. Well, friends, let's move to three closing applications. We've seen who the Lord Jesus is, the one who is God but became truly a man, the elect one, the one given the Holy Spirit to carry out his mission. We've seen what that mission is, to vindicate the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. We've seen how he carried out his mission with compassion. Let's finish with three closing applications. First of which is this: make sure that you're trusting him. Make sure you're trusting the Lord Jesus. He's the elect one. He's the one God has chosen to be the saviour of the nations. He's the one God has chosen to die in the place of his chosen people and to open their blind eyes and to give them hope. So he's the one you and I, each one of us, need to trust for salvation. Perhaps you're here and you've not yet come to Christ. You've not trusted him yourself. May I ask gently, why not? Because you need to. Imagine if you can, you're out at sea and you're in a boat and the boat sinks. And just before the boat sinks and you're thrown into the water, someone has managed to get a radio message out and a lifeboat comes. And someone on that lifeboat throws out a life belt attached to a rope and it lands right next to you. What are you going to do? You're going to grab it, aren't you? You're going to grab it with both hands. You're not going to think, I don't need this. I don't need this life belt. I can save myself. You can't save yourself. You're going to drown. And neither can you or any of us save ourselves from our sins, because we're all guilty before a God who is holy and who won't overlook sin and who must punish it. Again, you wouldn't think, would you, well, I'll wait for another lifeboat to come. No, this is the one that's been sent. This is the one that's been sent in the same way Christ is the Saviour who's been sent. John 3 verse 16 doesn't say, does it, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son and some other Saviour so you can pick and choose which one you want to save you. That's what our society would tell us. That's not what God says. No, just as the lifeboat is the one that's sent, the Lord Jesus is the one sent. Again, you wouldn't say, well, maybe I'll swim around for a little bit. I'll grab the lifebelt a little bit later. No, you may drown at any time. And in the same way, surely it's foolish to risk your eternal destiny when Jesus offers himself and full salvation to you now. So friends, come to him if you haven't already. Remember, it's only the mercy of God that keeps you from hell and the just punishment of your sins, even for a second. So come to the Lord Jesus. Receive in him forgiveness, life, the hope of eternal joy. Will you do that? And for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we need to make sure that we're still doing the same, aren't we? We need to make sure that we never think that we don't need to rely on Christ anymore. Make sure that for salvation you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, trusting him alone, the elect one, the one who God sent to be the Saviour. And then secondly, if you are, by God's grace, trusting him, rejoice. Rejoice in the love and compassion of Christ to you. However weak or sinful you may feel, however weak or sinful you may be, Christ will never break the bruised reed. He will never cast you off. Friends, isn't that a truth that's worth rejoicing in? Worth rejoicing in when you're aware of your sin? Worth rejoicing in when it's hard to keep going as a Christian? Worth rejoicing in every day? Worth rejoicing in today? Rejoice in the love and compassion of Christ to you. And then thirdly and finally, pursue God-centeredness in your thinking and living. As an individual, will you be Christ-like in devoting yourself to living for the glory of God? As a church, will you dedicate yourselves afresh to longing for and praying for and working for the glory of God in this area? Let me finish with two brief thoughts to motivate you to pursue this God-centeredness. First is this: if you have a God-centered understanding of Christ's mission, you'll have the great sense of privilege that comes with that. You'll realise that back in eternity past, God made a plan whereby his glory would be displayed forever and ever, and he chose you in Christ to be part of that plan. Friends, what a privilege that is. And it's a privilege you'll only recognise if you keep this God-centred view of Jesus' work, that he came to vindicate and display the glory of God. And then secondly, final thought to motivate you to this God-centredness, simply this: you're living for his glory is what God deserves, isn't it? He's worthy of being glorified for this great plan of salvation in Christ. Friends, will you do all you can to keep God-centred in your thinking and your living, and to desire for God's glory, even through your work as a church, in the salvation of sinners? Well, friends, may God help us. Let's turn to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would forgive us that so often we are so man-centred, so self-centred. Father, you are the great and glorious God. You are the one whose greatness is unfathomable. You are the one who has revealed your glory so wonderfully and so clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to recognise that glory, we pray. Help us to see the importance of making your glory our chief concern. Help us, we pray, to do that with compassion. Help us, we pray, to do that rejoicing in your grace and your compassion in Christ to us. Help us, as we are conscious of our sinfulness, to be confident that the Lord Jesus is the one who will not break the bruised reed. Help us to rejoice in his love to us. And Father, we pray again for any here who do not know the Lord Jesus. We pray that if it please you, you might draw them to him, to your glory, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing as we close. Let's sing hymn number 110, which speaks of what we've been thinking of, the great plan that God has in Christ to reveal his own glory in Christ. Let me read verse 4. In his highest work redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Let's praise the glory of God as we sing number 110.